Gives me pleasure then to ask our brother Kevin to come forward and talk to us about Moab from the visions of Isaiah. Kevin.
Thanks, Brother Kevin, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. For us to understand, I've got a good understanding of the bishop before us, of chapter 15, the burden of Moab, I think it's important that we have an understanding of the background, the names and the places and the people that we're talking about, because these were real people, and the things that happened to them were pretty awful. And for us to understand why that should be the case, we need to look back at some of the history and the background to Moab itself. So we'd like to look, spending a few moments in each of these sections, look at the origins of the nation, how they came about, look at the topography, which is mentioned quite a bit in Isaiah 15, the economy of the region, the history, particularly the religion. And then having done all that, we get an appreciation, like say, for the places, for the people, the climate in which they lived, and their relationship, particularly with Israel and the surrounding nations. That will begin then to form around a picture of what that nation was like and why the burden of Moab came upon them. But Isaiah 15 needs to be read with Isaiah 16. Basically, it's one continuous prophecy with a section in the middle from verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 16. Seems to be a vision for the latter days, and we'll consider that towards the end of our talk this evening. I've got all the passages on the screen, so by all means turn them up, but we've got quite a few to get through. Some of the history and the background, so I'll put them on the screen so we'll read them together. That'll help us, and then we can do more of a verse by verse when we come to the burden itself. So the origins. This picture is actually a picture of Jordan, modern day Moab if you like. I put in, give me a picture of Jordan, what it would look like. And what you see, there are some well-watered hillside. It's very hilly, isn't it? but what do we know about the origins of the people? Well, we find in Genesis 19 that we find Lot, don't we, had come out of Sodom and Gomorrah after the overthrow there. And we find that Lot went up in Genesis 19, verse 30, went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave with his two daughters. So we can see there, Zoar at the bottom, there's a note on the Oxford Atlas there, possible locations of Sodom and Gomorrah. Be that as it may, Zoar is a place that it is known even to today. So we find that Lot had come out there. And we know the story, don't we, the incestuous dealings that the daughters had with Lot. We're not going to discuss that this evening. But the two daughters each slept with their father, and the elder bare a son, the firstborn, and called his name Moab, of his father, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the other daughter bare a son, Ben-Ammi, and that's the children of Ammon today. And we always find in the scriptures that the children of Moab and Ammon are always together, because they were actually brothers initially. We don't know much about these two brothers, but obviously they settled in the region. We saw on the previous map there, around about the bottom of the Dead Sea area. When Israel was going through with Moses, and they wanted to take the land of Moses, the Moabites, God said to Moses that, "Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for a possession." Many of the lands fell to Israel, but Moab was particularly set aside because of the relationship of Lot and Abraham before that. I think this part of the promises to Abraham, that the blessings of Abraham came through to Lot as well, that his children also received those blessings, that Israel would not take the land of Moab. It appears that that the Moabites themselves had taken the land from the Emanims that are described there. The Emanims dwelt there in times past, and the Moabites call them terrors. And we can see why, because there were giants, as it says there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. So these were no mean race of people. But clearly the Moabites drove them out and dwelt in the land of Moab, as we find in the scriptures. So we see that because Moses said, or God said to Moses, I've given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So clearly when Lot went out from Zoar there into one of the mountains, the hillsides, clearly the family remained there and obviously dwelt there, and Ar was the early capital of Moab at that time. So what then the topography? Well, even that picture gives a good indication, but I've taken some snap from Google Earth so you can just see the actual overlying land. So we've got, this is from the other side of the Dead Sea, obviously Hebron, and that is behind us here. So we're looking towards the whole area there, which was classed as Moab, bottom of the Dead Sea there. Zoar will be down there, we saw on the map earlier. And you can see where Lot had escaped to be in caves, and all these areas here are full of caves and various other passages of ravines. A bit further down is Petra, or Selah, as the scripture calls it. To the south of Moab, where Lot was, again, you can see here, this is quite obviously a large overall pictorial view. The Dead Sea itself is something like 1,500 feet below sea level, and some of these mountains up here are probably 2,500 feet above sea level. So these are quite high mountains, quite a rugged area. And again, a shot there looking through the River Arnon, you see it cut deep through the limestone hills there, going all the way through. If we were to focus right in, we would see that actually these hillsides were actually quite grassy areas and were quite fruitful. The Plains of Moab features quite heavily throughout the scriptures, and that is an area there you can see from this high, sort of high hilly area here, comes down to the plains of Moab. We've got the River Jordan weaving its way through there. So the children of Israel were on the other side of Jordan before they came into the land. The flat area is quite populous. You see, it is really like almost like a tabletop, isn't it? And the King's Highway, a major thoroughfare, run through right across the top of there. So you can see it's quite easy to get from Mesopotamia in the north, right the way through to Egypt quite easily by going through that plateau there, going through the top there. What about the economy? Well, it was quite a fruitful area. Sheep was quite a very large commodity. Reading Kings there, that Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, probably one of many. But he rendered unto the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams, including the wool. So we think of a dusty, barren place. That looks a bit dusty there. But it was very, very fertile and very fruitful. Not just for livestock, but orchards and vineyards. When we read in Isaiah 16, it speaks of the vine of Sibmah, the summer fruits, the plentiful field, the harvest. It was a fruitful harvest. It had more rainfall than Israel, and the climate was not as hot as Israel, so we read. But you can see it's quite a fruitful area when we look at some of these hillsides, you know, full of trees and pasture land. So all this had an effect on Moab. They lived quite well. They enjoyed a good lifestyle living on the land. Minerals were also quite important. Limestone, all these hills are made of limestone. When we find various artifacts and archaeological digs, limestone is the predominant mineral that's found in that area, as well as salt and balsam we see there. And we mentioned about the King's Highway. You can just see it going through there, right the way through from top to bottom, quite an important trade route for carrying goods, particularly the sheep and the fruits of the orchard and the harvest. They could quite easily ship that out north or south. However, what if you weren't carrying goods and the enemies came and they were carrying weapons of war? So it was a two-edged sword, really, wasn't it? A blessing and a curse at time for Moab, because they had an easy route into the land from their enemies, which we'll discover later. Now, the history is important because from that we can learn a number of things: how they interacted with Israel and how Israel reacted with Moab, and each played an important effect on each other's lives, and that affected the destinies both of Israel through David, particularly Solomon, and likewise we got to see with Moab. The way they treated Israel was also going to come into judgment. I just want to pick up a few of the accounts of the travelings of Israel. So we find that Israel have come out of Egypt, they've come through the Red Sea crossing, come through, and that they find that they pitched in the valley of Zered there at the bottom, and from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon. We see there. Now Arnon seems to be almost like the fulcrum of the nation of Moab. That from that the river Arnon there through to the brook Zered really has been the core of the nation, even from the time of Lot. But we see later that Moab, when they increased in riches and obviously in soldiers and weaponry, they actually extended their borders further up. And some of the places we read in Isaiah 15, a testament to how far they extended their borders. But this area particularly is the core of the nation, of the peoples of Moab. So when the children were coming through, the nations themselves were not really pleased that they're going to come through their land because of that they felt threatened. And we read in Numbers 21 that King Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. He gathered all his people together against Israel. And we can see there that he came together at Jahaz, the people were coming through, and he was mounting this army against Israel. But Israel had the predominance and overtook and destroyed the Ammonites. So clearly at this point, the fact that the king of Ammon, whose territory really goes all the way through here, had come this far down as Moab and was massing his borders there, he'd taken quite a large area. But he never took this section here because God had said that was to be inheritance for Lot and his descendants. So it's interesting that none of the other nations really took it at that time either. So the nation of Israel defeated the King Sihon and his armies, and they went through and took all the land from Jabbok in the north there to the river Arnon, as the scripture tells us there, quite a large tract of land. And Israel passed through Moab there. But after this time, we will recall that when the children of Israel got to the plains of Moab, that the king of Moab, Balak, he was very distressed by the things that he saw with King Sihon, how they were destroyed quite easily. And we know the story well, don't we, how he got Balaam the son of Beor to curse Israel, because he felt that even his gods clearly couldn't be a match for the Israelites. But we know that curse actually turned into a blessing. But part of that blessing was interesting, because we read there that concerning Jacob, I shall see him but not now, I shall behold him but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. So that was a prophecy, and I think a fulfillment of that prophecy is actually going to come about in Isaiah 15 and Isaiah 16. And clearly there's a larger fulfillment of the destruction of Moab later on as well. But that was interesting. Out of that curse came a blessing really for Israel, that the curse was put back onto the nation of Moab. But as the people were passing through, as Israel was often wont to do, when they came to Shittim in the top there of the land, they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So instead of passing through the land on the way to the promised land, as they were going through the people, they stopped looking straight ahead. They turned from the left and to the right, as we might say, and they looked at all the things around them, the societies they were passing through, and what they saw obviously pleased the flesh, and it caused a lot of them to be destroyed. But the anger of God was against them. And it's the same for ourselves, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in our wilderness journeys. Just keep on that straight and narrow path. Don't look to the right hand, because if we do stop and pause and look around the world around us, we'll see all the things that the Israelites saw in Moab. We can see on our TV screens and our magazines, even in society at large, we see all these things going on today. So there's a lesson for ourselves from the journeys of Israel through Moab. What I didn't know, obviously I've read it several times throughout, is that the book of Numbers was written at Moab. I've read it, but never sort of caught on to that before. But Numbers 36 tells us these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan. And apparently, that while he was fending off all the nations round about him, while he's trying to deal with the wicked ways of Israel, of a night time, he was setting up, no doubt, penning all the book of Numbers. And he wrote that at Moab. Just to round off the wilderness wanderings, obviously Moses couldn't go any further for the things that had gone on before, striking of the rock, that he was still in his full vigour, because the children of Israel had come through to the plains of Moab in here, but Moses had to wind his way up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and that was no mean feat, but clearly he did it, and from there he had a wonderful vantage point to look across the River Jordan, through Jericho, and all the whole land of Israel and the mountains of Ephraim at the top. He could see all that from that wonderful vantage point, such a high elevation, and could see the land, but he was not allowed to go into it. And the people continued and passed on, left him behind. And as time had gone on, the judges, that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and this time God strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, to come against Israel now. So Moab became God's servants to bring judgment upon Israel for their wickedness. And we see this interaction playing now from this time onwards throughout the kings. This toing and froing of the ascendancy, first of Israel, then of Moab, and then of Israel as time goes on. But it was not always that that animosity was there, because we know the story of Ruth, don't we? That when there was a famine in the land of Israel, it's not surprising that they went to Moab, because we've seen what a fertile land it was. And although there was a famine in the land, there was clearly plenty of food there for Ruth and her family. And we say that they stayed there for 10 years. So they obviously liked it where they were. But then God again, through David, smote Moab and measured them with a line, cast them down, it says, to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. In other words, the subjection of the Moabites, they became David's servants and brought gifts. And from this point onwards now, there was a period of dominance by Israel on Moab. And we saw earlier that Misha brought the tribute. Some of these gifts that Moab brought was all those thousands of sheep and of rams we saw earlier. But there was a turning point, because we see at the bottom there on the screen, verse 5 of 2 Kings chapter 3, that when Ahab, who was the son of Omri, when he was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So the tide was turning now at this point, that Moab was getting more confident and more proud, if you like, and felt confidence to go against God's anointed people and God's anointed kings. King David and King Solomon had passed on, and we're left with the wicked reign of Omri and Ahab. And so Moab took that point of opportunity to rebel against Israel. We won't go into any details of the account here, but we know at the time that Moab had got so full of himself that he thought he could take Israel quite easily. But we know Israel had set up an ambush at this point in the hill country. And the Moabites said in verse 23 there, top line, they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So the arrogancy and the confidence that the king of Moab had at this point was quite strong, that he felt could go against the God of Israel and the Israelites. But we know what he saw was an optical illusion. The account tells us that the sun was shining so much on the water that when the Moabites saw it, it looked like blood upon the water, and they were going racing to the spoil, but Israel was there ready to destroy them. They didn't quite destroy them, but they had good success. What's interesting at this point is that Misha, when he was defeated, what did he do? He said that he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So Israel never actually subdued the whole of Moab. They took a few of his cities. But we can see some of the religion start to come out in just some of the scriptures here, that that their God was very similar to the false idol of Molech. As we know, that also involved the sacrifice of the children to their gods. It's a horrible thing, really, to think about it, isn't it? Quite often we can read over these scriptures that, you know, they offered their children upon the fire. It's a terrible thing, and we can see why, when we come to the burden of Moab, why these things were brought against them. Now what's interesting, you've probably heard of the Moabite stone. It's a black basalt. It probably stands about this sort of height, about this sort of width. There's an impression in the British Museum, and the actual stone itself can be found, I think it's in the Louvre. But what's interesting is that the things that are inscribed on here give a parallel account of 2 Kings chapter 3, the story we just read about there with Misha coming against the children of Israel, ready to destroy them, and God destroyed himself. Not surprisingly, his account is somewhat different to what the scriptures tells us. But it's interesting, isn't it, that all these things that we're finding, it just gives us more encouragement to see that what's written in scripture, many people didn't think Moabite existed, and some of the towns that we read in Isaiah 15, not all of them have been found and they're unknown, but a lot of them have been found, and it's through discoveries such as this. So it gives us confidence, if we needed it, that the scripture is true. But it's a great tool for preaching to friends, isn't it, and to speaking to friends, when they think, well, these are just stories, they're interesting accounts. No, they're actually real places that we can relate to. So it's really exciting that we can find these things. And I'd just like us to read a few sections from this Misha stele, as it's called, the Moabite stone. Because it's interesting. It gives us a bit of background to what Misha was thinking and the things he did. So I just want to read a few of them. I am Misha, son of Chemosh. Chemosh was his god, the king of Moab, the Dibonite. He's from Dibon. My father had reigned over Moab for 30 years, and I reigned after my father. As for Omri, the king of Israel, and he humbled Moab for many years. There were days in the margin there. For Chemosh was angry with his land. That's interesting that he should actually write in his account that he was subdued by a foreign king. Quite often these kings are all full of proud, aren't they? But it's to his tribute, I suppose, that he mentioned even his subjugators. And the account goes on there. And Omri took possession of the whole land of Medeba, and lived there in his days, and half the days of his son Ahab, 40 years. Now, none of this is actually in the scriptures, which is interesting. When I look for this account in the scriptures, it's not recorded at all. So this actually Moabite stone is actually good. It gives a bit more background to what we find that Omri was doing. And it goes on, but Chemosh restored it in my days, and I built Baal Meon, again another idol, and I built a reservoir in it. And Chemosh said to me, go take Nebo from Israel. This was the camp we saw earlier. And he says, I went in the night and fought against it from daybreak until midday, and I took it and I killed the whole population. That's not what the scripture tells us. 7,000 male subjects and aliens, and female subjects, aliens and servant girls, for I've devoted them to destruction for the god Ashtar Chemosh. So we see how proud he is, can't we? You know, he's gone against Israel at will, he's destroyed it to all these servants, all these subjects, when he didn't do that at all. It was a lie, wasn't it? We believe the scriptures to be true, and this man was actually telling lies. And that was one of the reasons for this burden, as we'll see in a moment. But this section was really interesting. He says also, and from there I took the vessels of Yahweh, and I present them before the face of Chemosh. It's interesting that even he uses the memorial name of God, and took the vessels of Yahweh. Well, clearly that wasn't the case, because it was nowhere near Jerusalem for a start. It's unlikely that the people would have took the vessels out of the temple or the tabernacle at the time to be with that. But you can see how the pride, the arrogancy, that he's trying to say that my God Chemosh is better than your God Yahweh, is basically what he's saying, quite a childish thing. But you can see how we can be proud, can't you, the loftiness of it. And the king of Israel had built Jahaz there. And he stayed there throughout this campaign, and so on and so forth. So he mentioned quite a bit a few times, he built this temple upon the wall to Chemosh. Chemosh saved me from the marauding enemies, and Chemosh did that. So clearly they were quite a religious people, weren't they? The word Chemosh, from an unused root, meaning to subdue the powerful. So clearly they see this god as a destroyer. But the effect that had on Israel was quite profound, because we find that Solomon, it says there in 1 Kings 11, did build an high mesh for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. and the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. So we'd had the temple in Jerusalem that he built, and the hill before it, and there looking out was these high places for Chemosh, facing the temple of God, the place where God put his name there. So it's quite terrible things. So we can see how much an influence that Moab did have actually on Israel and the King Solomon of all people, really. And because of that, the United Kingdom of Israel is going to be divided up because of these things, and they'll be split into the tribes, the two tribes and the ten tribes, because it says there they've forsaken me and they worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. So the influence of Moab was quite profound upon Israel. No doubt it would have got goods and sheep, clearly, as we saw there. But the other export was the false gods, which unfortunately the children of Israel decided they were going to take with them as well and pay the penalty. Nebo is a land that we know in Moab, and it was mentioned by Misha in his stealing there. And again, in the British Museum, we have this figure which was dedicated to Nabu or Nebo, the god of learning. And we see that it's made out of limestone. So clearly it was quite a local offering from the stones, probably of Moab or that area. So with that preamble, which is quite a while, but I think it gives us an understanding now when we come to looking at these verses here. And when we're reading, what do we read? We read howling and crying of the people, the destruction. They've gone barefoot, they've shaved their beards, they've shaved their heads. They're in absolute mourning, they're in absolute distress because of what's coming upon them. But we can see why these things have happened, can't we? So we're just going to look at a few of these cities and see if we can sort of build a picture of who was the army coming down. Where did they come from, and what was their battle strategy, if you like? We said Isaiah 15 and 16 are really one prophecy. But when you read Jeremiah 48, it is almost, I wouldn't say verbatim, the same account, or it's the same prophecy that Jeremiah gave, almost exactly the same what Isaiah was given here, with a little bit more detail. But it's quite striking as you compare the two scriptures. But we can just get the flavour of it from looking at those verses, can't we? Every head was bald, they were howling, they was crying. People were desolate. The riches that they had was perished. The pride of Moab, everybody was howling, weeping. So we get a picture, don't we, of what came upon Moab. We ask the question, why? Well, I think from what we've seen that's gone before, we can see why now the destruction of Moab was going to be absolute at this time. And we look at verse 6 of Isaiah 16 there, if you just care to look at that. One of the reasons why they're going to be punished: we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Now that one verse, when we think about what we read on the stealing earlier, we saw the proud, didn't we? But we also saw the lies, that my God's destroyed Yahweh and I took the temple, the vessels from the temple. So clearly it was a lie, and that's one of the punishments that I think is coming upon the nation for the proud and stout heart. Jeremiah 48 verse 27 says, "For was not Israel a derision unto thee, Moab? Because you despised Moab, you despised Israel rather." And there's a good account of Zephaniah of how the people of Moab did despise Israel. And now God was going to bring the punishment upon them for this also. But probably the main reason why God was going to destroy this people was because they were offering on the high places. We saw on the topography it was high, and that's one of the reasons why it is a high place. Not necessarily high, as we would say, in high in authority. These were the high places, because from these high places, all these monuments they're erected, everybody you see looking down from the plains of Moab could look and see on the horizon all these temples and these offerings, these sacrifices would be seen in the high places. Everybody could see all around what was going on. It was like an open display, wasn't it, of their pomp and their circumstance, if you like. And God was going to bring the judgment upon Moab for these things. So it's the pride from their relation to Israel, and because of their idolatrous worship, this burden was going to come upon them. So verse 8 of Isaiah 16 speaks about the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants in the vineyards of Sibnah. So who were these lords of the heathen? Well, you can read many commentaries, and they've obviously got different viewpoints. None of them really are particularly sure. We can be sure from the scriptures. I think it's quite clear. We'll look at that now. So who were they? Was it the Assyrians that were wreaking havoc throughout the land of Moab? Well, what we do know from the scriptures and from history, that in 740 BC, when we're reading Chronicles, that God raised up Paul, the king of Assyria, and Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria. And he came down and he took the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River. So it's basically from the River Arnon, where Moab was, Reuben occupied that area, and Gad and Manasseh. They were all taken away at that time by the Assyrians. But there's no account that Moab was right on the doorstep, was ever taken away at that time at all. A little bit later on, Shalmaneser and Sargon, we're reading in Kings, that he came down, didn't he, and besieged Samaria and took away the 10 tribes and carried them away into Assyria. There's no account this time that they ever went into Moab or Edom and took any other peoples away. They just came down and took the 10 tribes away. And then we read of Sennacherib, don't we, the time of Hezekiah, which is getting to the time that we're reading of in Isaiah here, that Sennacherib thought, well, I'll come down now, I've taken the 10 tribes, I'll finally get rid of Jerusalem and take that away and completely wipe out the Jews from the land. But we know that the Lord sent an angel and cut off all his mighty men, his leaders and his captains and the camp of the king of Syria. And he went and returned home with shame on his face to his own land. So at this time, the Assyrians didn't come down. They went away with their tails between their legs, if you like, back to the land that they came from, being almost spoilless, if you like. So what we do know from some of the artifacts that we found, that the Assyrians did put Moab under tribute, so they weren't destroyed, as we read here in Isaiah 15 and 16 or Jeremiah 48, they weren't destroyed and taken away, but they were put under tribute. So the influence of the Assyrians was quite strong throughout the region, but they never took them away. On the Sennacherib prison or the Taylor prison, we get a list of all the gods of the peoples and all the gifts that they gave to Sennacherib, and we see there Kamusai Nabdi, which again I think relates to the god of Nebo, the Moabite. They give numerous presents as their heavy tribute. They brought before me for the fourth time and kissed my feet. So we can see that they were under tribute, but they were never taken away. So I don't think the Assyrians fulfilled Isaiah 15 and 16. But before we leave that, again, we've seen the Sennacherib prison there. We've got the Moabite stele, we've got the other artifact that we saw there. All these artifacts, they're all bearing out the veracity of the scriptures, aren't they? Everywhere we look in antiquities, we're finding clues and we find the influence of Israel on the nations round about them. And again, it just builds up the confidence that we can have in the scriptures that these are actually the word of God, compared to, say, Misha and his lies. I think it was the Babylonians that came through. Jeremiah particularly does tell us that it was the Babylonians coming through. But I think we've got maybe a bit of a clue in Isaiah 15, verse 9 there. He says, "The waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring upon Dimon lions." It should be in the singular there, it should be lion. "Upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." So it's talking about lions coming upon him. And I don't think it was literally lions, although there would have been wild lions. We know that the lions in the scripture is particularly relates to King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll bring a few scriptures to show that. We're reading Jeremiah 4, the beginning of his prophecy about how the whole land was going to be taken up by the king of the north, and we get the account there in Jeremiah that the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without inhabitant. And then at the end of his prophecy, he says, "Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan." So we can see him coming down through that Jordan Valley, the plains of Moab, and coming through. And then finally in Jeremiah, he gives in the final account that Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Syria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones, and all the bones of the nations round about. So I think this is the lion. It's the lion, the Babylonian lion, if you like. And that's just a small part of the Ishtar Gate that Nebuchadnezzar built, and it's full of these lions. You know, it's quite a symbol of Assyria, and particularly Babylon, that followed them. So what then? We're just going to go through a few of these towns, not in any great detail, just so we can see a bit of a picture of some of the cities. All the cities that are picked out are obviously significant to Moab. Some of the cities we can't find anything about, some of the cities we can. So because in the night it said, what was the cause of the burden, this heavy saying upon them? Well, because in the night this marauding armies came down and they took Ar there at the bottom, which we saw earlier. That's what God had given the Moabites as their city to dwell in. So that was a key city to be taken, and probably the reason why it's first mentioned in the list of the nation, the towns here in Isaiah. Kir, just a little bit below it, known as Kir-Harosheth or Kir-Hareseth, that was a walled city. It was a fortress, so clearly it was a stronghold that was taken. And we read, didn't we, about the armies, verse 4 of Isaiah 15. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, for his life shall be grievous unto him. So this fortress, no doubt containing soldiers such as this, they cry out, they were despaired of their life. Such was the force and ferocity of the advancing enemy coming down upon them. They just swept through and just took them almost without any fight whatsoever. Moab, he said, he's gone to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. In response to this destruction, the first place they were going to go to was to their temples, to worship to their God, that they might save them. Bajith, it seems to be a city there, but I don't think it was. We can see the word there means to be a house. It was probably a temple. So when he's gone up to Bajith, he's actually gone up to the temple to worship and to pray to their God, beseeching Chemosh or Nebo to defend them against this enemy. It was at Dibon where the Moabite stone was found. Archaeologists have discovered quite a large precinct area, and they think it might have been a temple or a royal chapel there. But clearly, when we read in the Stele, Misha said, I've built up Dibon for myself. And that was the place he's talking about there, Dibon. Moab shall howl over Nebo. Nebo's further up in the north there. Again, named after the god. Nebo means a prophet. And then another prophecy of Isaiah there, Dane speaks about the destruction of these false gods, that Baal boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. Medeba was taken, we say just below Nebo there, waters of quiet. We can find that today. Eastern's Bible Dictionary there tells us that there are ruins there, and that there are systems of water known as the waters or the water of quiet. Heshbon, again just further north there, Heshbon shall cry, and Elilah. Heshbon means reckoning. Now, we saw earlier in the maps, didn't we, that the land that Moab was given was really bounded by the river Arnon to the brook Zered. And at this time, we can see all these cities have obviously gone north of that. So the Amorites and the Ammonites were obviously pushed out by the Moabites. They're obviously quite successful under the campaigns of Misha, and they've extended all that territory now from what they had before. And we can see all the judgments coming against the arrogancy and the confidence that obviously that they had to extend their borders, thinking they were unstoppable, and that their gods were doing all this for them. Elah again, or Elea, God ascends. So obviously this was another important religious centre for the Moabites. And again, that's one of the cities that can be found there today. Jahaz, again, trodden down, almost a prophecy in itself, isn't it? That it was going to be trodden down in the end. So the picture we get in there, we find in verse 15, that it said, his fugitives shall flee unto Zor. So we can see the broader nation coming all the way down, and that the children of Moab, they're fleeing now back to Zor, almost where they first came from, when Lot, all those centuries ago, came from. They're going back almost to the place of their origins. It says the fugitives, A lot of translations have bars. It doesn't really make an awful lot of sense here. So there's two meanings of the word, a bar or a bolt. We speak about the horses bolted, don't we? It's shut off. I think it's the idea of putting a bar or a bolt across your door. It's in a quick, sudden hurry. It's the idea. That's how quick these people were fleeing from the marauding armies coming down. Those that didn't decide to stay in the cities and go to their temple worship, these would have survived. Those in the temple would have been destroyed. But it says in verse 5 there that it's quite a peculiar phrase there. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee at the Zor, and heifer of 3 years old. And then it continues. So why heifer of 3 years old? Well, it's specifically a peculiar description. We know a heifer is a female calf. But I think there's a clue, because up until 3 years, many of these heifers, they were not used, well, they certainly were not used for ploughing fields, and they would have not a yoke upon them. When we read in Numbers, the red heifer, which we're familiar with, part of the characteristics of the sacrifice was that no yoke should have been upon this heifer. So I think what we're being told is that this red heifer would become a symbol, if you like, of Moab that wasn't used to having the yoke upon them. Their pride, we've seen how they expanded, they had a good lifestyle. For somebody now to come and rule them, it's almost like the red heifer, you know, trying to shake off the yoke that's been put upon them. And that's, I think, the picture we're trying to get of Moab here. It's uncomfortable with this nation coming down, and they're fleeing. They don't want to be under yoke to anybody. But this was a fulfillment of another prophecy in Jeremiah. I'll just bring these up for a few moments there. God said to Jeremiah, make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom and to the king of Moab and to other kings. And I think this is a fulfillment now of what we're seeing in Isaiah 15 here, and later in Jeremiah 48, that the red heifer that didn't have the yoke was going to have the yoke. Moab, that wasn't used to wearing a yoke, was now going to have this yoke put upon them. And we see that yoke is none other than Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he will put their neck, the Moabites, the Ammonites, under his yoke. And if they weren't subdued to his yoke, he said, then I will consume them out of the land by the sword, by the famine and the pestilence. And he counted Isaiah, so they didn't want to subdue themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. They either fled or they tried to fight, but they were consumed by the sword, by the famine and by the pestilence. When we go back then to Isaiah 5, again, there's unknown locations of Luhith and Horonaim. It says, for the mounting up. So again, it's a hilly area. Whether they were going up to temples to worship their gods, whether they were trying to flee into hiding in caves of the earth to keep away from the destruction of the army, it's hard to tell, because we don't know where these places are. These are just the names of those places there. Horonaim is interesting. I just wonder if Sanballat is described as the Horonite. Did he come from Horonaim? I don't know. The commentators couldn't really say anything either, but just an interesting thought as we're passing through there. And finally, the final description of this destruction there is that the arms have come through, and these clear waters of Nimrin, it says, they shall be desolate, they're withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. What I think that's telling us is that this devastation by the Simon didn't happen overnight. I think there's probably a period of a couple of years. In fact, there's probably a clue in Isaiah 16, the last verse there, verse 14. It says, within 3 years, as the earth and the hireling, shall the glory of Moab be contemned. So I think what's happened is, as the armies have come through, worked their way through the land, it might have been a number of sorties throughout the land, but these areas would have been abandoned by the people as they've fled. And so the fruitful fields would have probably gone to fallow ground. The grapevines would have withered probably. They weren't tended. These waters were desolate. Not because the water itself was desolate, because the people would have used the water to water their plants. Everything has been left. The grass withereth. Everything is failed because there's nobody there to tend it or to look after these things. So I think it's probably a period of time that that these things were going on. It's quite a telling verse, this one. It said, the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, and the howling thereof unto Eglon, and the howling thereof unto Beulah. Eglim is a double pond. We don't know where Eglim is, but we know where En-Eglim is. When we go to Ezekiel 47, we know at the time of the restoration of the Dead Sea being made into fruitful waters. And it says in Ezekiel, doesn't it, that there'll be fishes will stand upon En-Gedi as the Mediterranean works its way back, sorry, the fresh waters of the Jordan, rather, work its way through to the Dead Sea and it becomes fresh water. Now, that's En-Gedi. Some have suggested that En-Eglim may be found somewhere also along this border of the Dead Sea. And Breelim, we don't know. So if that is the case, and it's not by clear by any means if it is, but the sound of the cries of the people throughout all this land, it's quite a substantial piece of land, it was heard across the water to the city on the other side of the water. Such was the loud cries of the people, it was heard even unto Eglim. So just sort of putting this all together then, what I think was happening was that the Babylonians would have descended from the north, they would come down the king's highway. The cries of terror that we've read throughout that would have been heard. Would have been heard across the waters there. And then we see at the bottom there, those that did escape, the remnant, fled, coming away from the armies from the north. And it seems to me that's probably a logical description of what Isaiah is telling us there. If we're coming from the south, then these wouldn't have fled probably into that area there. They'd probably scarped somewhere else, or been the first to be destroyed. But if they're coming down here over a period of time, then these people would have had a chance to get out and make their getaway and move from this area before the Babylonians came all the way down and destroyed it all the way through. Because clearly some of these places were fortresses and they wouldn't have been destroyed and captured overnight, such as it was with Zedekiah, who was besieged 3 years, wasn't it, before Nebuchadnezzar eventually broke through. Now we can't leave this without just considering for a moment the prophet's lament. We see in verse 5, of my heart shall cry out for Moab. Isaiah, even though he was an enemy of Israel and all the things, the influence, bad influence that they'd had upon Israel, such was the vision that the prophet saw. It really grieved his heart, the destruction of the people, the children, the women, the livestock, everything. And I think it shows the humanity of Isaiah as well, doesn't it? That he can see these things, but be touched by it. Even though there are enemies, they're still humans after all. And the destruction that he saw, it had a profound impact upon him. Because not only does he say it once, he says it again in verse 11 of 16. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and my inwards part for Kir Harosheth. I think the idea is that the strings of his bowels or his heart were plucked. You know, it really was tugging at his heartstrings, I think, is what Isaiah is saying here. To see the utter destruction of the people. And again, Jeremiah 48 said exactly the same feelings. Jeremiah says, my heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, resonating, if you like, with the feelings of the people. I think that's the idea of it, that the pipes resonate. So his feelings in his heart was resonating with the destruction of the people. And it makes us pause and consider, really, doesn't it? That we can read all these things, but it's actually real people, these lives. And I often think, well, what if I was a Moabite and I was sitting there and all this came through and everything that you were used to was just suddenly destroyed, your temples destroyed, your heritage was destroyed, or your crops, everything just vanished, your family destroyed. It would be a very distressing time. And God makes that point in Ezekiel, doesn't he? That I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And neither does Isaiah. He's got no pleasure at all to see the death of these wicked people. But nonetheless, God will uphold his principles. And if the wicked does turn away, then they will be forgiven. And for ourselves, Jesus in Matthew, doesn't he? He says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I think that's the spirit that Isaiah had, didn't he? Despite all these things, he had a feeling for his fellow humans and was probably despairing that they wouldn't acknowledge the God of Israel. And so for us, when we may see the destruction of nations round about us, we don't take pleasure in it. Because vengeance is not ours, we're just trying to do the will of God, aren't we? Preach the gospel when we can. Be peacemakers. So what then, briefly, just the last few minutes of the latter days then? We won't go into any detail at all, but from verse 1 to verse 6 of Isaiah 16, it seems to be a bit of parenthesis and speaks about, I think, the latter days of Moab. It speaks about the restoration of the land. In Jeremiah 48, the end of his prophecy there, he says, yet, for all this that we've read, I will bring again a captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. And thus far the judgment of Moab, Jeremiah says. So for all that, it was a destruction for their wickedness, but it was not going to be an utter destruction that they'd never, that they would never reform. And we pick up some of these thoughts in Daniel. Because when we've got the king of the north coming down through into the land of Israel, he says he shall enter into the glorious land, into Jerusalem particularly. Many countries shall be overthrown on the way down, but these shall escape out of his hand. Even Edom and Moab there at the time of the end, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So when we get to verse 16, the prophet says, take counsel, execute judgment, and make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. How can you get a shadow in the middle of the day? Well, I think what he's saying is, cast a shadow of the outcast to look over them, to protect them from the heat of the sun, which is going to be the heat, if you like, of the king of the north. And he said, shadow them over them, take care of them, bring them in, these outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. So if we picture Isaiah 11, when the children of Israel, such those that are left, have come out of Jerusalem, overflowing into, over Jericho, through Jericho rather, over the Jordan, and into Moab, that Edom and Moab particularly is going to be there to protect the outcast. I think that's what's being spoken of here. Because in verse 4 he says, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. And that accords, I think, quite nicely with what we read in Daniel 11. There was a partial fulfillment of that. You can read that in Jeremiah, but not in the entirety that we're seeing here, nor when we put the scriptures of Daniel together as well. So there's a final fulfillment of these things. And in Isaiah, another vision, I don't know if you've covered these visions, but again, it speaks about God now gathering after the enemy has been destroyed by Jesus and the saints, that God will gather these outcasts that have gone to Moab and Edom, another part of the world. These outcasts will now gather together back to Jerusalem. And we see that Moab gets a mention there, that they will never rise up again to torment or to have the influence of Israel. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. We know, we think that's particularly relating to Israel, don't we? But I'd just like us to consider for a very few moments the trees. The fig tree is Israel, but who are the other trees that we think will come at the time of the end? We've seen Israel in the land now and rising, haven't we? And Jesus says, if you look at these signs of the times, you'll know that summer's nigh at hand and become ready. Well, when we look at modern day Jordan today, we see the territory they've got pretty much covers all the area that was covered by Moab at the time of Isaiah 15, funny enough. And we see their Rabbah is the equivalent of Amman today. But in 1946, the British gave up, didn't it, the authority, and gave the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan their own land. They became their own principality. So Edom, if you like, rose again, as God said that they would, in fulfilment of his prophecies. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When we look at the map here, we see that area, particularly Israel and the nations round about them. We see Lebanon, they were liberated again. Syria, Jordan, and then finally Israel there. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. What did Jesus say? That when we see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So we focus quite rightly on Israel, but Moab or Jordan is a fulfillment of scripture as well. So we see Israel there. We see all these nations that were never a nation before because Nebuchadnezzar had come down and taken them all away. But at the time of the end, we behold the fig tree and all the trees. So even Moab in itself, it's destroyed in Isaiah here. There is a restoration. We weren't there to witness these things in the 700th BC, but we've seen in some of our lifetimes, haven't we? Living fulfillment of God's word. And that gives us encouragement, because we believe that God is true, we've seen it to be true, we know it to be true, and the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So, hope you found that interesting, brothers and sisters. Moab's an interesting prophecy, and there's some lessons there for ourselves. Thank you.
Well, on your behalf, I'd like to thank Brother Kevin for the very comprehensive and sort of well-structured way he's looked at this prophecy of Eden this evening. Unfortunately, time has gone, but I'm quite sure if anyone wants to have a chat with Kevin afterwards, they'd be more than welcome to stay just for a little while to talk about the things which he said. Next Wednesday at 8 o'clock, we come to the concluding vision of Isaiah in our series, and it's going to be on Damascus from chapter 17 of Isaiah. And the doorkeeper is Dave Whitelock, the president is David Whitelock, and the speaker is our own brother Clive Williams. We're going to close in a moment with a hymn and a prayer, but unfortunately, I've got some sort of very, very sad news to pass on to you. And this is with the agreement of Brother Martin. Brother Martin's father, Brother Peter Bullivant of Stockport, has been diagnosed with lung cancer, and that's a particularly vicious strain apparently that he's got. And it spread to the lymph nodes, which is why it spread to the brain. So he's going to start the best treatment possible very shortly, but unfortunately, from a human point of view, it's not curable. So our thoughts and prayers are very much with Brother Peter, the family, and with Brother Martin as well. If we can temper that, as Martin said to me in an email he sent to me, that while this is very distressing and very sad, we're not like the people in the world, because we've got the wonderful hope, haven't we, about the sisters of the resurrection from the dead. Whatever happens to us between now and the Lord's return, whether we're alive when he comes back or whether we fall asleep, we have the wonderful hope of the resurrection and the mercy of God to grant each one of us, if we remain faithful, our high calling of being in that kingdom to come. So in a moment, Brother Richard is going to offer our final prayer after we've sung together hymn 285. Thy kingdom come, O God, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Hymn 285.
Oh,